here to make a joyous noise, and we're amongst friends, so praise the Lord. I was thinking while we sang those hymns, I suppose I've been a public speaker of some sort for almost 60 years, and yet you can still get nervous coming up here. It's curious. This is, unless you do it very, very frequently, this is still a kind of a daunting place, and I can understand why some people really become fearful as public speakers. You seem somehow very vulnerable, and you're just as vulnerable as you seem. Well, our subject this morning is worry. We all have it, we all do it, W-O-R-R-Y. And our scripture this morning will be based primarily on Matthew 6, if you want to turn there. We'll do at least one other little scripture, but Matthew 6 is the basis for what we're looking at this morning. It's not a doom and gloom message. I've tried carefully to avoid that. But there really is no good news in the world, and I'm not going to talk about what's in the world, except to frame what Matthew 6 is talking about. The situation in the Middle East looks grim and grimmer. I know they're talking about a peace accord today, but it's a very fragile one, and it could go sideways at any moment. We pray that it won't. But the Middle East is a powder keg no matter what happens. If it isn't Syria, it'll be something else. And I think we're teetering on the brink of another Cold War. We were never very far away from the last one. And the trouble with the Cold War is it can become a hot war very, very quickly. I'm reading a very interesting book about the events leading up to World War I, just because it's an area that kind of interests me, and I've never known why the world went to war back in 1914. And I think even the experts are scratching their head about that one, because we sort of drifted into it, and pretty soon the whole world was killing each other in what they called the Great War, the First World War. Right now, the world is teetering on an economic collapse. That was part of the situation in World War I. And I think the other sort of parallel that I make between World War I and where we are right now is there's so many players in Syria. You almost need a scorecard to know who you're cheering for in the combat in Syria, because there's two or three different rebel factions fighting against the government, and the Americans are there, the Saudis want to come in, the Turks are involved, the Russians are bombing from the air, France and Britain are supporting the Allied cause, and the potential for a collision between the world powers there is just incredible. It's a small airspace, and at the speed of jet planes, you just sort of marvel that we get through each day without somebody running into somebody in a way that they didn't intend, and that would lead to something horrible. There's nothing new about any of this. That's been the situation, certainly in the Middle East, but really throughout other parts of the world for some time, so I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But I was reading, I subscribe to only one sort of magazine. It's a newsy magazine called The Economist, and it writes about global news events. Europe is in serious trouble. The EU is on the verge of collapse and has been for a while. They think they've struck a deal with United Kingdom to keep England in the accord, and maybe they will, but the Syrian, or the, not the Syrian, but the Middle East refugee crisis into Europe has really put a strain on all of Europe in a way that nobody could have foreseen, and it's so severe that it could lead to the collapse of the European Union as we know it. 2015 was bad, but the top EU leaders say 2016 looks even worse going into it. And so it's an interesting world that we live in. If the Lord allows, we could see a recession tomorrow. Our own bank situation is in really desperate straits. And if we were to slip into a recession, it would be a global recession, because we're all interconnected now in a way that just draws us all down in the same way. So what does that mean to any one of us sitting here in Nanaimo, British Columbia? It's natural to worry about things like this. I'll confess that I'm a worrier. I'm a pessimist at heart, I suppose. I shouldn't be, I know. But I always see the glass as half empty, and it's something that I fight against. So I have trouble seeing these things happen in the news without worrying. What about people's jobs? What about my pension? What about anybody's life savings? They could be wiped out in a heartbeat. And human nature has got this little thing called the survival instinct that asks, what can we do? God's word is the exact opposite of the survival instinct. The Bible, not human nature, is our authority. So what does God's word say? Well, God's word turns the world's logic completely upside down. It always has, it always will, and it's quite marvelous sometimes to see how it does it. We'll go there in just a moment, but first let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we just ask that you would direct our thoughts. Guide us, direct us. Not my will, but thine be done, Father, that as we look to your word, help me that I may walk through it and be clear. Not that there should be any of Ted in there, but that it is the word of God that guides and directs. And I'm just a mouthpiece. I'm a delivery boy. I'm a message bearer. And we ask your blessing on the message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in your Bibles, Matthew 6, beginning at verse 8, please. We're talking about worry this morning. Worry, someone once defined, as taking a responsibility that God never meant us to have. Once again, God's word turns the world's logic completely over. It just seems to be the opposite of anything that we understand in our human nature or in what the world has taught us. Matthew 6, verse 8, the last half of the verse, your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Even before you ask him. God is on the throne. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He named the stars. He knows all. And God knows even before we ask what we need. So why should we ask? Well, there is a reason. God wants us to ask because that's our proper relationship to him. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the shepherd and we are the sheep. He wants us to trust him. He wants to see us watch him work in our lives. He wants to be our God. Farther down in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupts and where thieves break through and steal. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And the key verse, I guess, in that section would be verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That speaks to our priorities, that verse 21. God wants and must have and will have preeminence in our lives. He wants to be first. He is a jealous God. And if things get between us and God, then God is not happy with that situation. Things have become our God in that situation, and again, he is a jealous God. He will not share us with things, with wealth, with distractions. He must be number one. Money is important, but God must be even more important. And so I guess each one of us have to examine, is wealth or money or possessions or a job or, I don't know, our place in the community, is that my treasure? Have we really put God into second place? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, it says in verse 20. Hold your place in Matthew 6, but turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 to 11. 1 Tim 6, verse 7. We can't take our treasure with us, but we can send it on ahead. I'm talking here about rewards for faithful service. That would be a treasure in God's eyes, and that's something that we can store up in heaven. We came into this world empty-handed, and we will leave in exactly the same way. 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 to 11 makes this very clear. It's a little passage of scripture that we'll hear very often at funerals, but that advice comes far too late for the dear departed. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Verse 8, having food and raiment or clothing, let's be content therewith. Verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. This is not exactly condemning riches, but it is a warning about the snare of riches, about allowing them to become a god up in place of God. Verse 10 says it very well. The love of money is the root of all evil. I think we often distort that verse and say money is the root of all evil, but it's actually the love of money. It's lusting after money or coveting money or hoarding money, perhaps. While some have coveted after, they have erred or wandered away, made a mistake, wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If you've got a lot of wealth, you've got a lot to lose. And I think that can keep people awake at night and has down through the ages. Again, notice that it's not money that's the root of evil, but the love of money. I've often thought that winning the lottery could probably be the worst thing that ever happened to you in your life. I can say that easily because I've never won a lottery. I don't buy lottery tickets, so maybe I never will. But I often wonder at those people who win these huge sums of money. Their lives must be changed. And, of course, we think in rather grand terms of, oh, yeah, I could buy this, I could go there, I could do that, I'd never have to work again, and those things are true. But I think there's something that happens to the human mind when we have a sum of money as grand as some of those lotteries. And I think there are stories out there of people who've squandered what they won in a very short order of time and had their lives destroyed. Children got into drugs and, I don't know, marriages broke up because of money and the whole business. So don't win the lottery. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Look away, run away, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Going back to Matthew 6, talking about worry and our priorities about it, Matthew 6, verses 22 to 23, the light of the body is the eye, and therefore if thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Therefore the light that is in thee be darkness. If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The eye is called the window to the soul. And I know from my human experience, and you do as well, that we see, we think, and we want. It usually starts with something visual that we see and go after, whether it's a possession or a person or money or a car or a house. We see something, we think about it, we weigh it. Do I or don't I want that? And then that leads us to things that we want. We can't stop what the eye sees. Those are thoughts that happen far, far too quickly for you ever to grab hold of. So we can't stop a thought, but we can stop the next thought. I'm reminded of something that an Alliance Church pastor shared in a service very long ago. He was riding down a country road on his bicycle. This is not so long ago. And there was a very attractive young lady with not too many clothes on because it was summer, came into his view, and he saw her. He couldn't help but see her. He had to avoid her or run over her with his bicycle. And what he shared was, in that instant, I knew that I had a lustful thought, and it was the next thought that was going to decide how I was going to feel about this situation or whether I was going to answer or address that situation. And so it was a graphic example of, it starts with the eye, and it starts with something that we can't possibly do anything about, but it's the next thought. It's the thought that we will dwell on, or where that takes us. There's a wonderful old expression that says, we can't keep the birds from flying overhead, but we don't have to let them nest in our hair. We can't stop a thought, but we can stop where that thought takes us next. Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That word mammon could mean just about anything. It's usually taken to mean money, but it could be possessions or wealth of any sort. I suppose in the old days it was the number of horses that you had in your field or the number of goats that were in your pen. Again, it's a matter of our priorities, says this verse. We can't walk two sides of the street at the same time. You can't serve God and mammon or the world. We must choose. We can't have it both ways. I think very often we would like to. Very often we might try. But sooner or later, usually sooner than later, we've got to make a choice. Even our failure to choose is a choice. It's a free choice. But we really have to decide whom we will serve. In another part of Scripture, it tells us that you cannot eat at the devil's table and the Lord's at the same time. Choices. You cannot serve God and mammon. Are we slaves to things? I think I have been in my life. I can share with you, to my shame, that I think my job was my priority for far too many years. I had my priorities completely backwards. My priority was my job, my family, and my God. It should, of course, have been God, family, and job. Some people have trouble with that, but God must be first. Family must be second. And the job, I'm sorry, has to take third place. I learned that the hard way. I learned that by robbing my family for far too many years, by traveling and doing things that I was having a great time doing. But it was ruinous to my marriage. It was ruinous to my children. It robbed them of entire years of time that I should have been with them and wasn't. So that, again, the priority should have been God, family, and job. And it took me too many years to get that priority sequence correct. Our God is not only the God of the big choices in life. He insists on being the God of the little things as well. He wants to be God of every area of our life. And we find it very, very satisfying when we surrender all. There's a hymn that we sing, I surrender all. And I often think as we sing it, do we really surrender all? Are we capable of surrendering all? Well, we know we should, no question of that, but do we actually do it? Matthew 6, verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment or clothing? Verse 26 really spells it out for us. Behold, or look at the fowls of the air. Look at the birds. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" It put me in mind of a fact that I've noticed while living in Nanaimo. In our winters, the hummingbirds stay with us all year long now. They didn't used to, but they do now. Maybe that's because our winters are milder or warmer, or maybe hummingbirds just got tougher. I don't know, but they do stay with us right through the year. They come up and look in my window every once in a while. I often wonder, what do these guys eat? Because in the dark days of December, January, there are really no flowers that I can see anywhere that a hummingbird would feed from. And I know people put feeders out for them, which is a boon to the hummingbird. But when they can't feed from that, God feeds them. God takes care of them somehow. And someday I'd like to find out how. Verse 26 says, "Look at the fowls of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" Another thought in verse 27, "Which of you by taking thought or by worrying can add one cubit unto his stature?" It's a what they call a rhetorical question. It's a silly question that has no answer. A cubit is 18 inches. Can you, by worrying about anything, lying awake at night, worrying about something or other, add a foot and a half to your height? I mean, it's a crazy question. Remember that worry is taking a responsibility God never meant us to have. That's his realm, and he wants it. Matthew 6, verses 28 to 29, "So why take ye thought for raiment," or clothing again? "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed or dressed like one of these." And apparently Solomon was rather grandly dressed, being the wealthy man that he was. He's known for his very colorful robes and very colorful garments. And yet even Solomon can't match what God puts into some of the flowers that we look at. If you've ever examined a flower carefully, you begin to see the majesty of God in the way the colors blend together and separate, just the marvelous colors that some of those flowers are. Even Solomon was not dressed like one of those. So sometimes I wonder, are we obsessed by what we wear? I think it's good to be careful about what you wear. Dress warmly, dress for rain, dress for heat. Those kinds of things are common sense. But I think sometimes we spend too much time just worrying about, is it the right color or does this match that? And my wife Trudy was very good at keeping me honest about which piece of clothing went with which one and which one was in season and which one was out of fashion and so forth. But I often wondered, I can't get very interested in fashion, and I don't know one color from the other, so really, what difference does it make? Look at the lilies of the field. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, had quite a nice little chapter on this, a little segment that I'd like to share. "The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering will choke out all that God puts in. We are never free from this. If it doesn't come on the line of clothes and food, it will come on the line of money or lack of money, of friends or lack of friends, or on the line of difficult circumstances. It's one steady encroachment all the time, and unless we allow the Spirit of God to raise up a standard against it, these things will come in like a flood. Take no thought for your life. Be careful about one thing only, says our Lord, your relationship to me." Common sense shouts out loud and says, that's absurd. That's crazy. I must consider how I'm going to live. I must consider what I'm going to eat and drink. Jesus Christ says you must not. Oswald continues, "Beware of allowing the thought that this statement is made by one with a capital O, meaning Jesus Christ, who does not understand our particular circumstance. Jesus knows our circumstances even better than we do. And he says we must not think about these things so as to make them the one concern of our life." Whenever there's competition, be sure you put your relationship with God first. Oswald Chambers, in his Utmost from My Highest book. Oswald's point was that God knows, God cares, and God provides, and he wants us to put him first in all things. He insists upon it. God says we must not think or worry about things so as to make them the one concern of our life. If there's competition, be sure to put your relationship to God first. In short, God wants us to make him our God in all things. He wants us to trust him in all things. That raises the question, does God then suggest that we could do nothing to help ourselves? Is he suggesting that we could simply sit on a hillside and let go and let God? Is there a contradiction here? And I've wrestled with this one for many years because I know there's a point in which we have to take care of certain parts of our life, or we think we do. And again, for many years, it was a point of personal pride that I'm in control. I organize my life. I'm going to decide what I'm going to do, where I'm going to go, and how I'm going to do it. And then even before the gift of salvation, I was amazed at how little control I actually ever had. So do we do nothing and let God do it all? That is not what God is saying. It's a matter of balance, I suppose. It's a matter of our relationship to God. He asks, who is on the throne of our lives? He wants our trust, our faith, to be in him. He wants to be first before all things. Continuing with Matthew 6, verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles or the world seek. That's their focus, the focus of the world, the focus of us when we were in the world, the focus of us even now when we allow ourselves to have one foot in the world. Verse 32, the ending of verse 32, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. We must trust that God knows what we need. Not what we would like or what we want, but what we need. And again, anxious care is the exact opposite of faith. When we worry, we're denying God. And here's the key to the entire passage in Matthew 6, 6:33, well known. It's part of a hymn that we sometimes sing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is God's promise for us. Get spiritual things right with God, and he will take care of the needs. Make certain that you're right with a shepherd, and he'll take care of the sheep. Verse 34, take no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. And that expression that's become a cliche with many of us, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Each day has enough trouble. You have enough trouble for today without worrying about tomorrow. And remember, today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. Don't worry about tomorrow. God is already there. One of our favorite scriptures, I think, for many of us is Romans 8:28. You don't need to go there. I'll just mention it very briefly, but Romans 8:28, of course, says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. We take a lot of comfort from that verse, and rightly so. So do we think if we love God, we're always going to have happy endings? We think we can choose what is good, and God will just provide? We have to remember that the verse ends with according to his purpose. He, God, will decide what is good. He even tells us how he defines good. And those words are part of the next verse, Romans 8:29. Good is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus. And it doesn't get any better than that. We end today with our key scripture, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you again in the name of our Lord and Savior just for the opportunity to open your living word and see how it applies, how it rings down through the ages from when it was put to paper first so long ago and yet still has truth and direct application for us here and now in our lives in Nanaimo. Father, your word is a marvel unto us, and we thank you for it. We ask that you would guide and direct our thoughts in these matters. Each one of us has things that we concern about and need to take care of. Help us to find that balance that keeps you first in our thoughts, that seeks first the righteousness of God, and then waits for all these things to be added unto us. Father, you want to be first in our lives, first in our hearts, first in our faith. Help us, strengthen thou our unbelief. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.